As you can see, we're going to finish up our Baptist Heritage series this morning. This will be a final review, and I expect to do it all in this Sunday school hour, so this is going to be it. We've now come to the end of our Baptist Heritage series, and I would like to now have a quick review of the entire series, and it's in order to give you a big picture as to why we have been studying this in the first place. And I pray that it is, as our brother said, for our Lord's honor and glory that this is for. And I know this isn't like exegetical Bible study, but I hope that by relating these verses to the history that has occurred since Christ was on the earth, that it does give him glory. In fact, that is what our scripture verse is to start with this morning, Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, the Holy Spirit that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so we see that that the purpose of the church is to glorify the Lord, and it will glorify the Lord until the end of time and even into the eternal time frame. The church will glorify him. Now, here's a quick summary of what we're going to look at this morning, just to summarize this entire series. And this is going to be very brief. You'll notice that because all these points have been covered at least once and most of them several times. But we're going to look at what is a New Testament church. The fact is, a New Testament church is a local, visible congregation of saints, and it is promised perpetuity. It will continue until the Lord returns. Then we had in this series, the first point, by the way, is the theological foundation, the scriptural foundation for the entire series. Then we had a look at the witnesses of truth throughout the ages, no matter what they were called. They were known by various names. I'm going to show those to you again briefly so that you're familiar with them. But I give one example. The Anabaptists, for instance, held to the same type of doctrines that we do today. Let me just say this, too, though, that not every group of the past would have been able to cross every T and dot every I the way we would. There's always been variations among churches. Even in today, even among true churches of the Lord today, there are variations. And that's because we're imperfect human beings. And we're studying the scriptures, but we're imperfect in how we study it. But there have always been true witnesses for the Lord throughout all the ages. It never did fall away and have to be reinstituted or anything. And then I'm going to close with a comment about contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's what all these groups were doing throughout all the ages, the centuries since the Lord was here. So that's our summary. Here's our theological foundation as well about the New Testament church. Of course, it's a verse I think you're very familiar with, Matthew 16:18. And this is Jesus's words in answer to Peter. And he said unto him, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is highly misunderstood by many people. The Roman Catholic Church here says that the rock is Peter. The Protestants say that the confession of Peter is the rock, or this confession here is the rock. And I say unto you, and I believe our brother's devotion this morning bears this out, the rock is Christ himself. He is the rock, as was read in our psalm this morning. And there are a multitude of verses throughout the entire scriptures that speak of Christ as the rock and as the cornerstone, as the foundation upon which the church is built. And I believe that when Jesus said these words, he was referring to himself. I will build my church, and upon this rock, referring to himself, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's talk for a moment about what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church, first of all, and maybe most importantly, has Christ alone as its head. I'm not going to give you the scripture verse here. I think you're familiar with it. And I don't even have the reference written down. I don't know off the top of my head. But we know that Christ is the head of the church. A New Testament church has Christ as its head. It has the Holy Spirit as its guide. From other verses we get that. And finally, it has the Bible only for its doctrine. Now let me just for a moment contrast this with, say, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, that he is the head of the church on earth. And of course, Protestant churches would agree with us that Christ alone is the head, but they have a different view of what the church is. The Protestants and ourselves would also agree that the Holy Spirit is our guide. Now, how much the Bible alone is doctrine varies among groups. And we, of course, highly revere the Bible. It is our only rule of faith and practice, as we state many times. Our only rule of faith and practice. That's what it should be for anyone who says that they are a church of Christ. Okay. I didn't mean to hit both of those, but let me explore this just for a moment with you again. Is the church universal or is it invisible? Of course, the Catholic Church says that the church is both universal, meaning worldwide, and visible in the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church has a visible universal church, which by that they mean the entire Roman Catholic organization. The Protestants, in protesting against that, recognizing that the Catholic Church does not have the fruits to bear to the fact that they are the Church of Christ, the Protestants said, oh yeah, the church is universal, it encompasses the entire world, but it's invisible. However, I will offer a counter to that, and that is that the church is neither universal nor invisible. In fact, the very word itself that I have up there on the board, ekklesia, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. That's the Greek word, and that's a kind of an English spelling of the Greek word. Ekklesia literally means a congregation or an assembly. In other words, it has to be a group of people who regularly assemble together. If it's not that, then it's not a church. It's not a congregation. It's not an ecclesia. In Acts 19, you can see where that word is used three times, and three times it's translated assembly. However, in every other part of the New Testament, it's translated church in our King James Version and in most modern versions of the Bible. But the Greek word for church, ecclesia, occurs 114 times in the New Testament. In all but three instances, it is rendered as church in our translation. But if you study the word carefully, you will find that the best word that captures its meaning is congregation. Now think about that. When you say congregation, what do you have in mind? What we have here this morning, right? A congregation. We are people who regularly meet to fellowship together around worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, William Tyndale, who was the first to translate the scriptures into English directly from the Hebrew and the Greek, before it was affected by the political times and the political forces that shape translations, he translated it this way. Now you'll notice he's using Old English spelling, okay? And I'll just help you a little bit. The V's are actually like U's, and the Y's are like I's, and couple other variations of spelling there, but I think you can still read it. I say also unto thee, yet thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you can see he used the word congregation in Matthew 16:18. And in fact, in every instance of the word ecclesia in the Greek, he used the word congregation. William Tyndale believed that that was the best word to translate it. And Tyndale, by the way, was a Lollard, or perhaps an Anabaptist, and he would have been similar to ourselves and not a Protestant or a Catholic. So, in fact, he translated every instance of the word Greek word ekklesia with the English word congregation. He recognized that the body that Christ had in view when he spoke these words was a congregation, an organized assembly of saints communing together in fellowship with the Lord and with each other. Let me just say, too, that a congregation doesn't always meet it meets at times, at certain times, but of course, even when we are apart, we're still the congregation of Grace Baptist Church here in this place representing the Lord. So I would try this experiment sometime. When you're reading the Bible and you come across the word church, instead insert the word congregation. And I think you'll see that the meaning is very plain. So in other words, by this text, what we have here is that the congregation that Jesus instituted will not perish or die out or cease to exist until he returns. He has promised perpetuity to the congregations that are faithfully standing for the gospel truth as found in the Bible. And let me just add, though, that in heaven, I believe that God will reconcile all saints to himself and will be one congregation when we get to heaven. So that brings up the question, where did this universal idea come from? If the church is a congregation, and if that's the way the Greek meaning was in the early centuries, how did this idea of a universal church come about? Well, just a brief summary of what I've covered before. We had a man named Ignatius, a good man, a godly man, I believe a saved man, and he first used the term Catholic in kind of an offhand reference, and it kind of grew from there. It shows you that even the best of men can make mistakes in what they say, and one word can be twisted out of context from what they meant. There was a great deal of heresy and persecution in the early churches, and that was a force that pushed them to try to hold together and push them towards centralization of authority. They wanted to combat the heresies that were out there, and so they looked to some of the bigger churches to give them guidance, the smaller churches did, as to what the doctrine was in the scriptures. Remember, too, that the scriptures were just parchments. They didn't have them collected in one book as we do today. Some church over here might have had the letter of Colossae from Paul. Another book over here might have had church over here might have had the book of Romans. And so they had them scattered all over. They weren't collected and for several centuries. So heresy encouraged centralization. There was a tract put out after Polycarp was martyred. Now, Polycarp did not write this tract. This was written by some unknown person called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And in it, it played up Polycarp as a great saint, which he was. However, it also played up the idea of the universal church. And it was a very popular tract of the time. And then two theologians who were Catholic in their way of thinking, Irenaeus and Eusebius, they later promoted the entire concept of the universal church. All this occurred in the first three centuries. Let's see. Now, when we speak about there have always been churches of the Lord that have continued since the New Testament, let me quote W.A. Jarrell on this, what he says, and I agree with this statement. There has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. And so even though this universal church began to corrupt the doctrine, there was still has always been a New Testament church on the earth. Let me continue to add to this that, you know what, I jumped ahead in my notes. Let me go to the next slide and then we'll catch up to that. Here's an early timeline of these early centuries. After the apostles, there was a growing movement towards centralization because of the pressures of heresy and persecution. But many congregations remained separated from the growing unification. There was a move among many of the larger churches in particular to centralize authority, but there were still many smaller congregations scattered throughout the world, the then known world, that maintained their independence. So this Baptist Heritage Series has been about demonstrating from small scraps of history that even in the earliest centuries, there have been congregations that have proceeded from and been patterned after the New Testament, and they've continued ever since. And then, let me quote Jarrell again, there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there was no genuine church of the New Testament existing on earth. So what we have here is the line of those who were representing independence from the growing centralization of authority up until this point here. And primarily in the Donatists, you have the greatest influence of those who were trying to maintain independence from what became the Catholic Church. Along the bottom timeline here, I'm just showing the kind of persecutions that took place. These were very severe, Decian persecution and Diocletian persecution, and those forces kind of were forcing things towards this unification. And of course, I'm going to talk about this more in a moment, but under Constantine, this is where the church and state unified. Let me just add at this point that because I am advocating for churches that represent the New Testament doctrine have always existed, I'm not saying that there are no saved people outside of Baptist churches. In fact, I think there are more people saved outside of Baptist churches than inside of Baptist churches. I'm just saying that I believe we as Baptists represent the truest form of the New Testament church and that we should continue to do so. Many of those outside of Baptist churches may very well be preaching some truth, but if they're teaching a universal church, I don't believe that's the truth. They may be also teaching some other Catholic doctrines. And they may even be doing what we consider good evangelistic work. They may be going out and people may be getting saved. I'm not knocking any of that. I'm just saying that's not our concern. I believe our concern is as a New Testament Baptist church, we must continue to stay faithful to the New Testament and work for our master as well as we can. So I just wanted to add that. So there were New Testament churches, and they went under these names, Montanists, the Novatians, and the Donatists. These were the three primary groups. I added Tertullian in there because he was a great theologian who was counter to the Catholic theologians of the day. So then we come in the early part of the 4th century to the union of church and state. And in fact, this is such a prominent thing that even to this day, we have many people talk about the separation of church and state, because when the church and the state get together, it is a terrible thing. It becomes a tyranny. When you put the power of religion and the power of government together, you have a great evil. And in fact, the beast of the Revelation will have both a political component and a religious component. And they will be working together hand in hand, a union of church and state. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the successor of the apostolic churches. But I hope you have seen that throughout this series that the fruits of the Catholic Church do not bear this out. And instead, it's these small unknown groups that really have had the fruits of the gospel of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church is not the successor of the New Testament and is, in fact, a representative of the religion of Antichrist. I know that's a strong statement, but I hope I've been able to verify that somewhat in this series. It is the product of the union of church and state, which then led to 1,000 years of persecution known as the Dark Ages. Let me give you just a quick summary of what happened when this happened. There was the Diocletian persecution in 303 to 305. It was very intense, and this made Christian people long for peace and long for the chance of just living their lives without persecution. So what occurred right after that, Constantine becomes a co-emperor in 306. Constantine was somewhat sympathetic to Christianity because his mother was a Christian. He also was a highly skilled politician that knew how to bring people together. He became the sole emperor in 311, just a few years later, and that gave him the sole power to do what he wanted to do. And so in 313, you had the Edicts of Toleration, which were issued, which allowed people to basically worship how they wanted to. However, it basically made the Catholic Church the official church of Rome. And when it did that, the Donatists, who were independents, they protested against this. And in fact, the Donatists had all their property taken during the Diocletian persecution. And so the Donatists said, well, we should get our property back. And Constantine gave the property back to the Catholic churches, but he would not give the property back to the Donatists. And so the Donatists were considered outsiders at this point. And the Catholic Church was given favored treatment. And that all kind of culminated in the Council of Nicaea in 325, and this basically solidified the union of church and state. So after they come together, you have the 1,000 years of dark ages. But during those dark ages, you had the witnesses, those who witnessed for Christ in small congregations throughout the world, the known world at that time, the world that it had spread into. And during this dark ages, this 1,000-year period, well, it was built upon Augustine's theological foundation. I won't go into that in any detail, but I'll just say this. He basically thought those that were outside the Catholic Church should be punished for being outside the Catholic Church because they needed to be brought back in as wayward children. And so that gave a theological foundation for persecution by the Roman Catholic Church. They had a number of ecumenical councils. There were a number of doctrinal corruptions that I went over. Many of those were pagan, idolatrous corruptions that entered in. And then they had the Lateran councils. But all throughout this, there were the witnesses for Christ, which we would recognize as very similar to Baptist churches. Another aspect of this Baptist Heritage Series has been to highlight the biblical truths that were held by these witnesses through the Dark Ages, such as baptism by immersion, which we hold to be the biblical method. And the Catholic Church, of course, corrupted that with an infant sprinkling baptism. Local church autonomy. In other words, no one can tell the local church what to do. The church follows Christ through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit's leading. And there should be no higher authority over a local assembled group of saints. The doctrines of grace. Now, the Catholic Church held to the doctrines of grace for a while because Augustine taught the doctrines of grace, but they eventually modified them and corrupted them to become basically a doctrine of works, that salvation is by works. We, of course, and those through the ages have held to the doctrines of grace. And many of them even had to defend these doctrines to the point of death. And it didn't matter by what name that they went by. Here we have just a brief timeline of that time. You can see I started in 303. And across the top, we have what I call the Baptist witnesses. We have the Donatists, who phased out sometime in the 6th or 7th century. They were basically all killed by that point, or just died out. We have the Paulicians, who then became prominent from about 650 on to the year 1000 or so. The Paulicians, I'll show you in a map where they were located. I'll show you that in just a moment. We have the Petrobrusians, who came to prominence for a while based on the leader, Peter de Bries. The Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Lollards, these were the time frames. Now, of course, there were other smaller groups, but these are the most significant ones during that time frame. And you can see they trace right on through the entire time from 300 to the 1400s, where basically the Reformation was beginning. Along the bottom, I just have the councils, and we won't go into any detail there, but the councils laid a lot of groundwork for both corruption of doctrine and for persecution. I'll just leave it at that. Here's the map I've showed you previously, where we have, of course, the church began in Jerusalem and began to spread. How were they spread from Jerusalem? By persecution. Persecution forced the gospel message out. You know, persecution is an evil thing, but God can use evil for good, can he not? And he used it for the good of spreading the gospel. The Donatists were very prominent in North Africa. And as I said, they eventually kind of just phased out. You didn't hear much about them, especially after the Muslim conquest. You don't really hear about the Donatists anymore. But the gospel also went north to Antioch. And remember that the church in Antioch was the one that sent out Paul and Barnabas. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas, their gospel message went out throughout all of what was then called Asia, which is now called Asia Minor, and then went over into Europe as well. The north of Antioch here, we have the Paulicians, and they had an existence going all the way back to the first century. And the Paulicians were not a very large group, but they were very protected for a while because of the mountainous terrain up here, and they existed for a while. Paul, of course, went to Ephesus, and the gospel spread throughout the entire Roman Empire of the day, including, it is thought, all the way out to Spain and perhaps into England. In fact, we've talked about that with the English Baptists, that the earliest parts of the gospel went even as far as England in the first century. But the Paulicians were eventually persecuted and forced to move to Bulgaria. They were there known as the Bogomils. The Bogomils were then persecuted there and moved on, and the mountains of Switzerland and northern Italy became a haven for the Waldenses, and the Albigenses were in southern France, and there was a great communication between the two. They went back and forth. There was a lot of activity between the Albigenses and the Waldenses. This little piece of France happened to also be under the political control of England for a while as well. And so there was by sea a communication between the Lollards in England and the Albigenses. And so you can see that the through this method, the gospel spread and basically ended up here in England. A lot of it. Now, it still existed in small pockets throughout the rest of the world. And in fact, it did go south into Africa. We have congregations in Ethiopia and such of that time frame. And we also had it going into India. It was thought that Thomas the Apostle went to India and was martyred there. But you don't hear much about it after that. And so that's why I didn't really cover it. Because basically the Baptists of the United States are coming out of England for the most part. But this is a basic movement of these people. Now, of course, this leads us up to about the 14th century or 15th century. And here we have the time of the Reformers. And the Reformers, without going into a lot of detail about them, let me put another slide up for you. The Reformers were They were intellectual, exactly right. They were very intellectual. They were very influential, is the word I'm trying to think of. Very influential men. Many of them were themselves prior Catholic priests. I believe all of them, except for Tyndale, were prior Catholic priests. So they were educated men, and they had a great deal of influence on things. They, of course, started the entire Protestant Reformation. I'm going to single out Tyndale, who is not normally thought of as a reformer, because Tyndale's New Testament came out in 1526. And before I get to him, let me say one more thing about the reformers. Let me read my paragraph here. The reformers, those that instituted and organized the Protestant churches, did not fully come out of the Catholic Church. They brought many of the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church with them. They got rid of the worst corruptions. They got rid of the worst doctrinal errors. They were all very strong on the doctrines of grace, which we highly esteem here. And so they did a lot of good work, but I would advocate to you they didn't fully come out. While they did separate from the Catholic Church organization, they have in many ways held on to her doctrines and practices. However, we, as Baptists, and not a Catholic or a Protestant, we should appreciate the work that the Reformers did in accomplishing the breaking the grip of power of the Catholic Church. Because until that was done, there was not a lot of freedom to worship as you saw fit, as God would lead you. So if not for the efforts of the Protestants of the 15th and 16th centuries, then we probably would not have the freedom that we have today. So I am very grateful for the work that they did. I would just urge them to come further out of the Catholic Church and go more towards what the New Testament teaches. Now let me speak about Tyndale just for a second here. I see William Tyndale as the most significant reformer, even though he is generally not considered a reformer. It is probable that he was a Lollard or an Anabaptist, and what we would now call today a Baptist. Tyndale was the first to translate the English Bible directly from the Hebrew and Greek. Furthermore, it was the first English Bible translation that was mass-produced as a result of new advances in the art of printing. I can't remember exactly what year. Okay, here it is. The Gutenberg Bible is 1454. So you can see that's about 75 years prior to Tyndale. But, of course, the very first printing press couldn't mass-produce. But there were great advances in those 75 years in printing presses. More printing presses were made, and they became more usable and more ready to print Bibles. And it was Tyndale's Bible that was and I see this is God's providential working, that the printing press coming together, the same Tyndale's Bible came out, was the way that let me read it since I'm stumbling over my words. It was the first English Bible translation that was mass-produced as a result of new advances in the art of printing. The fruits of his translation carried over into many other translations, and particularly into the King James Bible that we hold in our hands today. And this Bible has changed the world for the gospel of Christ more than any other Bible. I think I can say that without reservation. I know that it's not perfect. We are not King James only here. I do recommend studying other versions. I would just caution you that many other versions use corrupted Greek manuscripts. And we can talk about, I've talked about that, but we can talk about that more if you want to. Just if you want one that's built on the best Greek manuscript, I say stick with the King James and use other versions to help you understand what the King James is saying. When Tyndale determined that the Greek word ekklesia is more accurately translated congregation, he was, now I'm reading here from Wikipedia. This is a secular source. They have no dog in this fight, so to speak. Notice what they said. When Tyndale determined that the Greek word ekklesia is more accurately translated congregation, he was undermining the entire structure of the Catholic Church. By the very translation, he was giving fuel for the reformers to undermine the Catholic Church. How is that? It was Tyndale's use of the word congregation that attacked the Catholic Church's doctrine that the lay members and the clergy were separate classes of people. You see, in the church, we have offices, our pastor, we have deacons, but they're no better than anybody else. We don't see them as better than other people. They're just holding an office. And ideally, you know, our practice is better. I myself as a deacon, I know I don't live up to it. But I would just say this, that we're sinners and therefore no better than anybody else. So it was undermining the entire structure, and that helped bring it down. Now, moving on, after the time of the Reformation, of course, there was a great deal of Bible reading, Bible preaching, Bible teaching, and the Bible started to influence the entire world. And during that time, there was a great many changes, some for the better, some for the worst. And let me remind you, too, that the Protestants even persecuted those that we would now recognize as Baptists. So it wasn't just the Catholic Church, but it was Protestants as well. It was Baptists and those of Baptist, like Baptist faith, who have always advocated for the, I forget the phrase, I didn't write this down, I'm sorry, the idea of religious freedom. That everybody must answer to God with their own conscience. That has always been a Baptist principle. Even the Protestants in the lands that they became strong in would urge the people to all adopt the same church and adopt the same practices. Then they would persecute those that did not. It's only Baptists who have always stood for the freedom of religious thought. And so So we had many who were contending for the faith during this the time since. And in our series, we've just looked at a few, and primarily the Baptists of Britain, which included, of course, the Lollards. We spent some time looking at the Lollards, and then the English Baptists to agree, and the Welsh Baptists. And I've talked about how those folks have kind of culminated. All of this Baptist Heritage series kind of got focused into England at that point. That's not to say there aren't some scattered congregations throughout Europe and Asia and Africa and the Middle East and such. I'm sure there are, but you just don't hear much about them, and you don't read much about them in history. It was these saints, faithful saints of God, standing for the faith that basically changed the world from the time of the Reformation. And so I want to close, and of course the Baptists came to America, mainly out of England. I'm sure we've got some that came from other places, but mainly out of England. And so the great Baptists that spread across this land came from that background. And of course, we're not going into that. That's such a large subject. I don't feel capable of even trying that. And so that brings us to our final thought this morning, and that is from verse 3. Jude, of course, only has one chapter. Jude, verse 3, which says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I want you to notice just a couple things. It's the faith. It's not just any faith. It's the faith of the Scriptures as it was delivered. It was delivered once, it says. The faith which was once delivered. It was delivered in the days of the New Testament. It's the same faith we should be contending for today. And notice that we should earnestly contend for it, meaning we should do it with as much might as we have. And so this series, I hope it has served its purpose of demonstrating, first of all, that Christ promised perpetuity. He always had and always will continue to have faithful congregations witnessing for the truth of the gospel until he returns. And there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church in which there has not been a genuine gospel, New Testament, and may I add, Baptist church existing on the earth. And so if this encourages us to continue in the faith and to be faithful to the Scriptures and faithful to our Lord, then I believe that this series has served its purpose. That's it. I'm going to offer a minute or so for a last comment or something if anybody has one, if anybody has something they want to say. Okay. Okay. I'm not looking for any praise. I don't want any praise. Yeah. Okay. Right. If you say your roots come out of the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church is corrupt, what's that saying about your roots? And well, I just hope it has given God glory, and I pray that it's accomplished a good purpose. And so let me just say this in closing, and I'll pray that I'm going to begin, whenever my next turn is up here, a new series on a biblical worldview building. I was just going to call it a biblical worldview, and now I think I'm going to call it building a biblical worldview because it just sounds better to me. And I hope you will find interest in that. And what will be different about that is it'll be little individual segments. It won't be a long series. I can't put it together that way. So it'll be kind of topical things that may last 2 or 3 weeks at a time. So I'll introduce that my next turn as the Sunday school teacher, and hopefully that will be worthwhile as well. Oh. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you're right. Even the Southern Baptists, who used to be very much like us, have now said they're Protestants. They see themselves that way. That has changed quite a bit in the last 100 years. If you go back 100 years ago and read Southern Baptists, you will see they agreed with everything I said here. In fact, that most of the ones I cited were Southern Baptists. So, yes, most people do not understand this, and so that's also why I went into it. Let's pray together. Our time is up and fleeting away. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. And, Father, we know that we're sinful men and women, that we can only live the life that you give us the grace to live. And Father, that only you can give us the power that we need by your Spirit to serve you in this world. And Father, I just pray for the grace to serve you better each day. And Lord, may your grace be abundant upon this church, and may you bless us, and may you give us a vision for where we must go in this world to be a light for the gospel and what we must do, and give us the courage and the energy and all that we need to continue to serve you here in this place. So, Father, we just pray for your goodness and mercy upon us. We pray for your blessings. May you meet with us in the next hour as Brother Ron leads us in worship. And may your Spirit and your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.